This is week 7 of Hebrews part 2. Our focus today will be on chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. Since the author has just given in chapter 11 multiple examples of people who lived and died in triumphant faith, despite having never lived to see the fulfillment of the promises of God, therefore, the lesson the reader should take from this litany of examples is that he who lives after the fulfillment of the promises in Christ, he too can live such a life in complete dependence upon the grace that will be abundantly supplied by God the Holy Spirit as he needs it. In this chapter, the author uses language that depicts an athletic contest in an arena, in an amphitheater, with spectators crowded in the tiered stands, cheering on the contestants as they run the race set before them. Verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The spectators in the sporting arena are called here a cloud of witnesses. They are the people described in the preceding chapter who, having persevered and having overcome all obstacles, have successfully completed their race. They are witnesses not only in the sense of the imagery of the spectators in the amphitheater, but more importantly, they are witnesses in the sense that their lives and often their deaths were witnesses to the triumph of overcoming faith. The readers of this letter, and that would include us, are the contestants in the current race. Encouraged by the example of those in chapter 11, we are to lay aside every encumbrance. The King James Version says, lay aside every weight. The Greek word there for encumbrance or weight is angos, Strong's number 3591. And it means a bulk or a mass. Hence a burden, an encumbrance, a weight. Figuratively, it means any hindrance. Remembering that the picture that the author is drawing in this chapter is that of a sporting event, the laying aside of hindrances would have meant, in the context of an athletic contest, the removal of excess body weight, as well as the removal of garments at the time of the contest itself. In the contest of the Christian race, it means that we must remove from ourselves, divest ourselves, of all vestiges of sin, because it is sin that weighs us down and slows us down in the spiritual race. Even some things that are inherently neutral must be discarded if they impede the spiritual growth of an individual. Self-discipline is an integral ingredient to Christian growth. You will recall that when we were discussing chapters 5 and 6, we talked about the need for Christians to grow up, to press on to maturity. Part of that process of maturing involves, as chapter 5 verse 14 says, practice that trains the senses to discern good and evil. And chapter 6 verses 11 and 12 exhort the reader to be diligent so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end, so that we will not be sluggish, but rather be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. In the immediate context of this letter, the recipients had begun the Christian race well. This is documented in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. But because of the persecution from the Jews who had remained in Judaism, and perhaps from the larger Gentile community as well, many in this Jewish Christian church were stumbling or slowing down or drifting out of their running lanes, so to speak. They needed to shake off their sluggishness, as chapter 6, verse 12 reminds them. They needed to avoid throwing away their confidence, as chapter 10, verse 35 indicates they were in danger of doing. And as verse 12 of this chapter 12 indicates, they needed to strengthen the hands that were weak and the knees that were feeble. Moreover, although the original recipients and we, the current readers of this letter, should be encouraged by the example of the lives and deaths of the witnesses in chapter 11, our focus should be fixed on the person with a capital P who is described in chapter 6, verse 20, as a forerunner for us, our high priest who has opened the way for us to enter into the presence of God. Returning to chapter 12, verse 2 exhorts us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here in chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus is described as the author of faith. Chapter 2, verse 10, describes Jesus as the author, but some translations say pioneer or leader of our salvation. Chapter 5, verse 9 says that Jesus became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. But there is another sense in which Jesus is the author of faith, and this goes back to the translations that describe him as the pioneer. His was the first ever whose whole life was marked by complete trust in God. The entirety of his human life was lived in complete and utter dependence upon the will of God. Unlike all other human beings, he endured the full force and power of temptation because he never succumbed. He never gave in to it. While the examples of triumphant faith given in chapter 11 are stirring, those people still lived lives marred by sin and imperfection. Jesus is the completely perfect example, both the goal and the prize for all Christians in the race. And the beauty of this race is that as we keep our eyes fixed on him, it is he who will supply the strength and the grace to endure and to overcome all obstacles. Verse 2 says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. This joy would be the completion of the work of the reconciliation of sinful man with God. It was the joy, as chapter 2, verse 10 describes it, of bringing many sons to glory. Moreover, in his perfect completion of the work that was set before him in the incarnation, he glorified his Father's name. The cross was the purpose of the incarnation. The perfect Son of God became the perfect Savior through his suffering in the conquest of the sin of mankind. And for the accomplishment of this great salvation, chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus despised the shame. In this day and age, we cannot begin to understand the depth of humiliation associated with a public execution by crucifixion. This was a form of execution for the worst and the lowest of criminals. No matter what crime a Roman citizen committed, his citizenship protected him from this form of execution. And yet, Jesus bore this mortification, this open shame and humiliation, in order to accomplish his work of redemption, in complete fulfillment of and unity of purpose with God the Father. But now, his work finished, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remembering that sitting was an indication of finished work. We have seen this theme repeatedly in chapter 1, verses 3 and 13, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, and now here again in 12:2. And in this one verse, verse 2 of chapter 12, we see Jesus in the depth of degradation being exalted to the throne of God. This same contrast appears in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, which say this: being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Returning to Hebrews chapter 12, we are now up to verses 3 and 4. Remember that the context is that these Hebrews, to whom the author is writing, had begun the race well, but now they were flagging and faltering. These verses 3 and 4 say this: "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Just as in verse 2, the author directed the readers to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. In verse 3, he says it another way: consider him. Last week, when we were examining Hebrews chapter 11, we looked up the word consider as it appears in verse 19. Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. The Greek word that was used there is logizmai, Strong's number 3049. It means to take an inventory, to take an accounting, to estimate, to reckon. Then, when we got to verse 26 of chapter 11, it was Moses who was doing the calculating or reckoning, the considering. A different Greek verb was used, but it is a close synonym, an equivalent. It is hegeomai, Strong's number 2233. In some contexts, it means to lead, but in all the epistles of the New Testament, it is used 19 times to mean to deem or to consider. Now here, in chapter 12, verse 3, the readers are directed to consider. Yet another Greek word is used here, but you can clearly see that it is related to the Greek word used in chapter 11, verse 19. Here the word is analogizomai, Strong's number 357. It is a compound word made up of the prefix ana, which in this context means each, and logos or logos, a word, something said. Think about the picture here when you put this together. Each word. That would be a manner of considering, wouldn't it? One of the dictionaries I consulted said that analogizomai means to consider by weighing and comparing. The point here in chapter 12, verse 3, is that those whose strength is waning, who have taken their eyes off Jesus and have forgotten the goal of this race, need to take stock, take an accounting of the extreme suffering of Jesus as compared with their limited suffering. They haven't had to sacrifice their lives, and they are hardly sinless as Jesus was. Moreover, it was the unflinching endurance of the sinless Jesus in the face of terrible hostility by sinners that paid the unspeakably steep price of their eternal salvation, this great salvation that they are neglecting and are in danger of drifting away from. Indeed, in their faltering consideration of dropping out of the race, verses 5 through 8 tell us that they have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. These verses depict a misunderstanding that is common in all ages to Christians who are enduring suffering or persecution for the cause of Christ. That misunderstanding is that they have been abandoned by God, or that God does not care what is happening to them. The exact opposite is the case, and Christians of all ages need to remember this. God has shown himself to be a true Father, and that he has allowed or has actively sent circumstances into the lives of his children that will conform them to the image of his Son. Remember, discipline is not the same thing as punishment. Indeed, in the context of an athlete conditioning himself for a contest, discipline is the practice, the exertion, the effort involved, often to the extent of great pain, to acquire the skill, the endurance, and the strength to win the race. Discipline also means learning and training. You will recall that the followers of Jesus were called disciples. Understanding the purpose of discipline is the basis of the command addressed to Christians in the book of James who are enduring hardship. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, he wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Christians can consider it all joy because the trials are proof that God the Father is treating them as sons. Far from supposing that they have been deserted by God, the hardship or the persecution that they are enduring should make them confident that they have not been deserted. The writer to the Hebrews then makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12 say this, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." Earlier in verse 7, the author has written, "What son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Earthly fathers are fallen and sinful men, but we respected them, even when their discipline was, as verse 10 describes it, what seemed best to them, the implication being that it may not have been exactly the best thing for us. In contrast to these earthly fathers who disciplined us using an imperfect standard of what seemed best to them, we have a heavenly Father who, being the perfection that is God, disciplines us by his perfect standard of what is for our good, with the ultimate goal of our being able to share his holiness. With his complete and perfect knowledge of the condition of our hearts and of our circumstances, the discipline that he would arrange for each individual child of his would be perfectly suited to accomplish the proper molding of that child's character. Another contrast made in these verses is that we were under the authority of our earthly fathers for only a short time. But if we yield to the conforming discipline of our heavenly Father, we will enjoy his presence for all eternity. Let me reiterate that the purpose of this heavenly discipline is to make us holy, to conform us to the image of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11, speaking of our sanctification, says, "Those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." When we were examining chapter 10, we saw that verse 10 says that by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Chapter 10, verse 14 repeats this same thought. It says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And just in case we don't think being sanctified, being made holy, is important to our future well-being, a few verses later in this chapter 12, we will see that without it, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. It is an unfortunate truth that the primary means of our sanctification is affliction. Psalms chapter 119, verses 67 and 71 state this truth explicitly. Verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." And verse 71 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Returning to Hebrews 12, verse 11 states the obvious. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Although it is hard for us when we are in the midst of intense suffering to understand that our lives are but a blink of an eye in the context of eternity, we must trust that the Lord knows what He is doing. He promises us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18 is another verse we ought to memorize. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. After reminding his readers of the purpose of discipline, the author repeats his exhortation that they not give up the struggle and return to Judaism. We saw this in chapter 10, verse 35, when the author exhorted them not to throw away their confidence, reminding them that it has a great reward. Here in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 say this, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Continuing the metaphor of the race or other athletic contest within an arena, the wavering Christians and pseudo-Christians within this church are like competitors who have become so discouraged or so disheartened by the competition that their hands hang down, their knees are weak, and they have difficulty continuing to go on. But the author urges them to stay in the race because the stakes are eternal. Verse 13 speaks of making straight paths for your feet. For the competitive runner, this would mean staying within his running lane. If he does not run straight, he might injure or put out of joint an ankle, knee, or hip that would result in becoming lame or worse so that he could not finish the race at all. But there is another equally valid interpretation of this verse based on the phrase that is interpreted in the NESB, put out of joint. For example, the King James version of this verse 13 is, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." With this interpretation, the focus is on the runner straying out of his designated lane or path because of having become lame. This interpretation gives us a physical picture of a spiritual condition. The weakened and despondent pseudo-Christians who were considering returning to Judaism had been made lame spiritually by the persecution which they had endured as a result of their profession of faith in Christ. This condition of lameness had put them in danger of getting off the true path entirely as they returned to Judaism. In the case of that apostasy, there could be, no healing of their sins. The author continues to exhort his readers in verse 14, which says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." This verse combines the pursuit of peace with the pursuit of holiness. Actually, I see them in the reverse order, that is, that the pursuit of holiness will lead to the pursuit of peace with all men. Holiness is Christ-likeness, and the more we become conformed to the image of Christ, the more Christ's love will naturally be demonstrated in our behavior toward others. We all know that the first commandment is to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is that many people put the second commandment first, and they feel that if they are doing something good for their neighbor, then that's all they have to do to love God. But loving your neighbor is not the same as loving God. The primary focus must be upon pleasing God, and it is out of our relationship with Him, and furthermore only in His power, that we are able to love our neighbors at all. Thus, a desire to please God rather than to be applauded by men is a good indication that one is on the right road, the straight and narrow path. Verse 15 of Hebrews 12 continues, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." The first part of this verse has a phrase that we have seen before, "comes short of the grace of God." Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Just as holiness leads to peace, the lack of holiness leads to bitterness and trouble that defiles many. The unholiness of the world is evident for all to see, whether they are reading history books or their current newspaper. Jesus said that he gives peace, but not as the world gives. Any peace that the world experiences is really nothing more than a temporary truce. Only Christ, who reconciled us to God, as a result of which we are at peace with him, can provide the additional peace between men. Just as faith and hope are tied together, peace and holiness are two sides of the same coin. Where there is an absence of peace within and among the members of a church, that means there is an absence of holiness among the members. For that reason, the author admonishes each of the true believers to come alongside those who are weak and to hold them up so that they too will finish the race instead of turning away into apostasy with eternal consequences. Some commentators have noted the similarity of this verse 15 with the warning given by Moses in Deuteronomy 29:18, that the people should keep God's covenant, quote, "Lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood," end quote. In the context of the passage from Deuteronomy, the root of bitterness referred to a person, because the following verses describe that person who believed he was in good standing with God, despite the fact that he knowingly walked in stubborn rebellion against him. That means that the implication is that one rebellious person within a church can have a disproportionately negative effect on the entirety of the church, so that many are defiled. That was certainly the case with the church of Thyatira, described in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. The problem was that this church had a woman whom Jesus called Jezebel. Jezebel called herself a prophetess, but she was a false teacher, among other things, and she was leading members of the church astray so that they committed acts of immorality with her. Not only had she refused to repent, but the church itself was rebuked for tolerating her presence and her poisonous effect upon the members of the church. This is a description of many churches in America today. They have tolerated sin in their midst, and the church leaders will be held accountable for their failure to root it out for the sake of the entire membership of the church. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, all true believers are held responsible for the purity of the church. That a root of bitterness refers to a person is confirmed in the example that is given in the following two verses. The relevant part of verse 15 and verses 16 and 17 say this: "See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Esau is described as an immoral person, probably because he took two foreign women as wives. Genesis 26:35 says that these women brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah, Esau's parents. In addition, Esau was godless because he trampled underfoot something that should have been treated as sacred, that is, his birthright. Genesis chapter 25 describes his sale of his birthright to his younger twin brother for the mere price of a meal. Verse 34 says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way." Thus Esau despised his birthright. The example of Esau was an appropriate one because both the writer and the recipients of this letter were familiar with the aftermath of Esau's reckless act. Verse 17 of Hebrews 12 says that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. The blessing of the firstborn son had been already given to another, and it could not be retrieved and given to Esau. It was irretrievably lost. Once more, there is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If Esau, who would have been due all the privileges associated with being the firstborn son, treated his birthright with such contempt that he was willing to give it up for one meal, how much worse would it be for those Jewish Christians to give up their eternal inheritance just to escape some temporal persecution? The last part of verse 17 says that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The reason is his grief was of the wrong kind. There are two kinds of grief when one experiences the consequences of sin. The first is simply the grief of having been found out. In Esau's case, it was something similar. It was grief over his loss of the birthright, but it was not grief over his profane treatment of the birthright while it was still his. The other kind of repentance is godly repentance, repentance that leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 describes both of these, quote, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The point of this example is that the recipients of this letter ought to remember that chapter 10:29 speaks of the severest punishment that will come to one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Like Esau, it would be, in the words of Hebrews 6:6, impossible to renew them again to repentance. Let's turn now to verses 18 through 21 of Hebrews 12. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Although the mountain is not named, it is clear that the reference is to Mount Sinai and to the giving of the law there. Because so much of the language of these four verses is taken from Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4, I think it would be helpful to do a quick review of the relevant verses from each of those chapters. In Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 10, the Lord had directed Moses to prepare the people because he, the Lord, would come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. For that reason, Moses was to set a boundary around the mountain. Whoever touched the mountain, whether man or beast, was to be stoned to death. The sound of the ram's horn giving a loud blast was the signal that the people should come to the mountain. On the appointed day, verse 16 of Exodus 19, says that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Verse 18 says that Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Verse 19 continues, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. In Exodus 20, the next chapter, the Lord set out what we know as the Ten Commandments, after which verses 18 through 21 say this, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance, while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The context of Deuteronomy chapter 4 is that the first generation of Israelites had died in the wilderness, and it was time for the second generation to enter into the land. Prior to their entry, Moses, who would not go with them into the land, gave them extended instruction in the ways and the laws of God. In Deuteronomy 4, he reminded the younger generation of the time when they were age 20 or younger, and they, along with the older generation, had stood before the Lord at Horeb. Most scholars think that Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai, or perhaps there are different peaks within the same mountain range. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11, Moses reminded the younger generation that when the people had come to the foot of the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke from the midst of the fire, and the people heard the sound of his voice, but they saw no form. Moses reminded the people of the commandments which the Lord had delivered to his people, and he exhorted them to keep the Lord's commandments, because, as verse 24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Returning now to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, we can now understand all the references except for the statement which is attributed to Moses in verse 21, that he was full of fear and trembling. This statement is not found in these accounts from Exodus and Deuteronomy, but there is a passage later in Deuteronomy in chapter 9, verse 19, after Aaron had made the golden calf from the jewelry of the people during Moses' absence on the mountain. Moses had destroyed the golden calf and then returned to the mountain to intercede on behalf of the people and Aaron. In that context, verse 19 says, quote, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me that time also, close quote. So perhaps this reference in Hebrews 12 is to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Returning to Hebrews 12, the author of the letter points out in verse 18 that, unlike the Israelites of Moses' day, they, the recipients of his letter, had not come to such a mountain. In stark contrast to the terrifying scene at Mount Sinai, where the people were not allowed to draw near because of their sinfulness, verse 22 says, but, a word of contrast, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Here, because of the perfect work of Jesus, our great high priest, in his offering of himself as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, chapter 10, verse 19 says, here we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In addition, the now familiar 4:16 says that we may draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The contrast here is between, on the one hand, Mount Sinai, which came at the beginning of the wilderness years after the Exodus from Egypt, at which time and place the law was given governing the Mosaic system of sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood of the sons of Aaron, all of which were described as a shadow and a copy in Hebrews 8:5 and 10:1. Mount Sinai also represents the wandering of the generation which was condemned to die in the wilderness because of their ingratitude, despite the constant proofs of God's love and provision, and ultimately because of the unbelief of that generation. All this is contrasted with, on the other hand, Mount Zion, which represents the new covenant, the eternal priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek, the reality and the fulfillment of all the promises that the old covenant pointed to, and the entry into rest of God's people. Just as the people of the Old Covenant came to Mount Sinai, the people of the New Covenant have come to Mount Zion. Let's continue this comparison and contrast between Mount Sinai, described in verses 18 through 21, and Mount Zion, described in verses 22 to 24. From verses 18 through 21, we have seen Mount Sinai described as, "For you have come to a mountain, one, that may be touched, and two, to a blazing fire, and to three, darkness, and four, gloom, and five, whirlwind, and six, the blast of a trumpet, and seven, the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them." Verses 22 to 24 then describe Mount Zion. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and one, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and two, to myriads of angels, and three, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and four, to God, the judge of all, and five, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and six, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and seven, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Listing the characteristics from these verses shows us that there are seven characteristics listed for each mountain, but I cannot see that there is any symmetry or parallelism beyond that comparison. Now let's look at verses 22 to 24 in some detail. The first thing to notice about verse 22 is that because Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous, the word that is translated as "and" is more accurately translated as "even." Thus, the sentence should read like this: "But you have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God." I checked many different English translations, but most of them translated the Greek word as "and." Two translations did deal with the synonymity of Zion and Jerusalem. The NIV just leaves out the word "and" altogether and just puts a comma between them. The Amplified says "even." This Mount Zion, this city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem is the same city which Abraham looked for. This is described in chapter 11, verse 10, as the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It is the same city which in chapter 13, verse 14, is described as the city which is to come. This is also the new Jerusalem that is described in Revelation chapter 21, in which God dwells with men, he is their God, and they are his people. In this city are also myriads of angels. The Greek word indicates a number that cannot be counted, thus innumerable angels. Verse 23 contains the next description of this city, which is that within it will be the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The people of Israel were regarded by God as his firstborn. In Exodus 4:22 and following, the Lord instructed Moses as follows. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Under the new covenant, the firstborn includes all who constitute the church or the body of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. How important is it to be designated as the firstborn? It was the firstborn who had the birthright, the right of inheritance. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says that God the Father appointed God the Son as the heir of all things. Further, Jesus is designated as the firstborn in chapter 1 verse 6. As firstborn sons, we are, according to Romans now, not Hebrews, but Romans 8:17, fellow heirs with Christ. Compared to Esau's tragic loss of his birthright, simply to ease the suffering of temporal and temporary hunger, how much greater would be the loss of these wavering pseudo-Christians who would give up being fellow heirs with Christ simply to ease the suffering of their temporal and temporary persecution. The foremost inhabitant of the New Jerusalem will be God himself, described here as the judge of all. Since he is the creator of all that exists, and also the sustainer of all created existence, and since Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says that his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, then it follows logically, as 4:13 says, that there is no creature hidden from the sight of this judge, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. To the believer who has trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and who has submitted his life and his will to the Lordship of Christ, there is peace and even joy in the knowledge and in the confidence that what may be a throne of judgment for others is for him, as chapter 4 verse 16 says, a throne of grace. Returning to Hebrews 12, the last part of verse 23 describes the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is a description of the spirits of saved men and women who have died. Their bodies returned to the dust of the earth, but their spirits went to be with the Lord. This would include the saints of the Old Covenant. Remember that chapter 11, verse 40 says that apart from us, meaning those under the New Covenant, they, under the Old Covenant, would not be made perfect. Their salvation could not be completed, made perfect, until Christ came. But now that he had, they were included in those described in chapter 12, verse 23, as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And the perfecter of the faith of the righteous is mentioned in 12:24, where Jesus is again described as the mediator of the new covenant. The first time was in chapter 8, verse 6. He was also described as the guarantee of a better covenant in chapter 7, verse 22. The sprinkled blood is a reference to the innumerable animals sacrificed under the Mosaic system by the order of Levitical priests. Remember that on the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the bull and the goat on the horns of the sacrificial altar, on the horns of the altar of incense, and on the mercy seat which covered the Ark of the Covenant. We have seen from chapter 10, verse 4 and verse 11, however, that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of Christ, described in chapter 13, verse 20 as the blood of the eternal covenant, is completely effective and effective forever. It is also contrasted in 12:24 with the blood of Abel. Abel's was the first human blood to be spilled by man. The hatred that drove Cain to violently kill his own brother is contrasted with the violent death of Jesus, which was driven, motivated, impelled by his love. Verse 24 says that the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is probably a reference to Genesis 4:10, in which the Lord said to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It was a cry for justice and for vengeance." But the blood of Jesus, the mediator of the new and better covenant, speaks of mercy and forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation instead of condemnation. Hebrews 12:25 then says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Let's stop there. The phrase "him who is speaking" ties directly back to what was just said in the preceding verse. Jesus' blood, thus Jesus himself, speaks better than the blood of Abel. In other words, God is speaking to all mankind as he provided for their redemption through Jesus, our great high priest. Remember how this letter begins? Chapter 1, verse 2. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son." To refuse him who is speaking would be the same thing as described in 10:29, that is, trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant, and insulting the Spirit of grace. In fact, if we look at the whole of this verse 25 of chapter 12, we will see that it is very similar to warnings given earlier in this letter. So let's look at the whole of verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." This sounds very much like the warning in chapter 2, verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3. And it also sounds like the warning in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. In fact, this refusal of him who is speaking in verse 25 is tied to verse 19, in which the Israelites who heard the voice of God begged that no further word be spoken to them. The warning here in verse 25 is, "Do not close your ears to the voice of the Lord the way the Israelites did." The next question about verse 25 is the identity of him who warned them on earth and him who warns from heaven. Are they different people or are they the same man? From the fact that the first pronoun is in the lowercase and the second one is capitalized, one might infer that two different people are intended. But that is not the case. The answer is that despite the lowercase h assigned by the translators, it is God who spoke in both cases. That this is so is confirmed by the very next verse, verse 26, which says, "And his voice shook the earth then," meaning at Mount Sinai. Remember, we've just been comparing Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. But now, verse 26 continues, he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." In this verse 26, we know it was the voice of the Lord that shook the earth at Mount Sinai, because Exodus 19:18 said, "Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." In addition, Judges 5:5 records the song of Deborah as she praised the Lord. This verse says, "The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." Moreover, we know that it will be the Lord who will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven, because the author of this letter quotes Haggai 2:6, which says explicitly, quote, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land," close quote. The Israelites in the wilderness, who refused to listen to the voice of the Lord, did not escape punishment. Hebrews 3:19 says that they were not able to enter the promised land because of unbelief. Moreover, Hebrews 4:1 warns us not to come short of entering into his rest, as they did. Again, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Israelites did not escape judgment when they refused to hear the warning of God on earth, how much surer is it that we shall not escape judgment and punishment if we reject Christ, the sinless high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who offered the only perfect sacrifice that took away the sins of the world? Returning to Hebrews 12, verse 27 says, "This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." These verses 26 and 27 are depicting the shaking of the entirety of the created order in the final day of God's judgment. The removal of those things which can be shaken means the removal of anything that is shakable and therefore impermanent and unstable. This would include the destruction of the current fallen heaven and earth as the Lord remakes them into the new heaven and earth. The purpose of this final shaken is given in verse 27, so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain, which will be the new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. The next verse, verse 28, describes it simply as a kingdom. So let's turn to that verse now. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." This kingdom will be unshakable because everything stained by sin and corruption will have been purged and washed away, or perhaps more accurately, burned away. Peace and righteousness will reign. For that reason, therefore, we should show gratitude. After all, ingratitude leads to resentment and anger and rebellion against God. Conversely, gratitude leads naturally to our offering to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. This reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which say, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The last verse of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 29, is a reference to Deuteronomy 4:24. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." This means that the God of Mount Sinai is the same as the God of Mount Zion. It is one final warning to those who are thinking of rejecting Christ that if they do, they will find, as chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. From him, the living God, they can have only, as 10:27 says, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, because, as 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Knowing that this is so, I think the best way to end a discussion of chapter 12 is to reread the first two verses of this same chapter. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For a title for chapter 12, I chose Jesus author and perfecter of our faith, and endure discipline. Our final hymn was written in 1882 by William D. Longstaff. The words of this hymn translate the metaphors of the athlete in training into practical terms for the Christian life. This is how we run the race that is set before us. Take time to be holy, speak oft with the Lord, abide in Him always, and feed on His word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct His likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let Him be thy guide, and run not before Him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in His word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. Amen.